Well, good morning. We'll make a start. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And let's read a few verses here in the middle of the chapter. I say two-thirds of the way down. Let's begin at verse 24 and read down through verse 26. Galatians chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning together. Father in heaven, we are gathered again today in Jesus' name, thanking Thee that we have access into Thy presence through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need Thy help in the study of Thy Word, and we would come and ask that Thy Spirit would move here in the midst of Thy people, and that at the outset of this day, as we gather together, we would know the Holy Spirit drawing our hearts heavenward. Lord, You know the needs of every heart gathered here. Lord, we would come to Thee asking that You would meet those needs, that we would know the speaking voice of Thy Spirit, even as we would seek to glorify Thy name. Father, we would plead the blood of Christ over our gathering. We know that we are not worthy to have Thy presence here in the midst of Thy people. And yet, Lord, we are thankful that the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. And Lord, we would ask that You would come and fill each one of Your people. Fill that which Thou dost cleanse, and may we know Your help and power and presence. May we hear Thy voice even as we study Thy Word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look again at how to profit from the Old Testament. This is something that we have dealt with in past days. We're actually looking to do a study quickly on Jerusalem. But before we do that, I want to turn your attention to a few passages of Scripture that help us to understand the typology of the Old Testament. Now, in this passage, you see that it speaks of an allegory, and that there are two covenants and two Jerusalems. The one Jerusalem is Mount Sinai. That is a Jerusalem that is to bondage. And then there is another Jerusalem, which is above all, that is heavenly. And we're going to see that a little bit later as well. But turn, if you would, again to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see some of the terms that the apostle uses to describe this typology of the Old Testament. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, we were closing our time together last week with this passage of Scripture. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Here the Gentiles were being judged by Jews because the Gentiles had broken God's ceremonial law. He is not dealing here with the moral aspects of the law in the Old Testament. He's dealing with ceremonial aspects. And they truly had broken those ceremonial laws. Now, he says Sabbath days in the plural because there were many Sabbath days, not just the sixth day of the week, but there were other holidays that were days of rest. And so on those days, the Gentiles obviously were not resting, but were working. They were not keeping these holidays as God demanded. Also, you have them speaking of meat and drink. Now, obviously, there are things that you cannot drink as a believer, even as a Gentile believer. You can't drink blood, for instance. That was something that they might have done with their sacrifices. You can't eat to the point of being a glutton. You can't drink alcohol and become drunkard. So he's not dealing with the moral aspects here. He's dealing, as I say, with those ceremonial aspects, which are a shadow of things to come. They are a shadow of what Christ was going to do when He would come and bring in the salvation that these different laws were depicting. And so in verse 17, he says that these Old Testament ceremonies were shadows of things to come, but the body, the substance, is of Christ. Now we note that when we come to the sacrificial system, and we'll see that in just a minute, the sacrifices were indeed just a shadow. They could not remove sin. And yet the one who does remove sin is the Lord Jesus Christ by His atoning blood. Now turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, because here you're going to find that the apostle uses a number of different words to explain this relationship between the types in the Old Testament and the reality in the New. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the apostle writes, "...who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Well, here you have the shadow of heavenly things. That's our same language that we saw in the book of Colossians. The shadow of things to come. In this case, the shadow of things in heaven. And what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about all that was concerned with in the tabernacle and with the one serving in the tabernacle and obviously with the sacrifices that were offered in that tabernacle. And he's going to spend a lot of time concerning the Day of Atonement. All right? It says that they serve unto the example. So they were doing an example for what Christ would do, the reality. They, as you looked at them, were telling you something about what Christ would do. They were merely an example in that regard. They were a shadow of things that were heavenly. And then at the end of this verse, it says they were a pattern. He was to make all things according to the pattern showed to him in the mount. Now this word for pattern is actually the word type. Typos, the Greek word, from which we get our word type. Oftentimes it had this idea of striking an image, like you would have a typewriter, and it strikes down an image upon a piece of paper. Well, here you have the type, which was the Old Testament. What was it foreshadowing? What was it picturing? Obviously, it was picturing the heavenly tabernacle, and the one who would enter that heavenly tabernacle with his own blood and make an atonement. So here are three words used to describe this relationship between the ceremonies of the Old Testament and the relationship of the New. It is a shadow. Christ is the body. It is an example. He is the one who follows that example to perfection. It is a type or a pattern. And then the reality of that pattern is the heavenly tabernacle. Now, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And you have him going into further description of what he has just said. Verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accompanying the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the heirs of the people. All right, that's the Day of Atonement. Happened in the seventh month. Then we find in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, thus this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to it the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And then he goes on to explain even further. Now you'll note in verse 9, it says that they were a figure for the time then present. Now the apostle uses an even different word, a word that he's not used heretofore in describing the typology of the Old Testament. This is a word, though, that is found throughout the New Testament, and we get our word parable from it. The Greek word is parabole. The last part of the word has to do with casting something. There's a noun that comes from that. It has to do with a spear or something that you would throw like a missile. And then the first part of the word, para, has the idea of throwing it alongside something. So a parable was an earthly story that you threw alongside of something you were trying to illustrate concerning that which was heavenly. So our Lord told many, many parables. There were earthly stories. They were illustrating heavenly truths. And the earthly story was thrown down in order that you and I might, in studying that story, learn something about that which was unseen, that which was spiritual, that which was eternal. You have, for instance, the kingdom parables talked about in Matthew chapter 13. They were parables. Well, what's said here is that you have in Hebrews 9, which was a parable for the time then present. The tabernacle, the ministry of the priests, the sacrifices were earthly stories, as it were, being laid down that you and I might understand the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly priest, the heavenly sacrifice that really removes our sins. So here we find another word being used by the apostle. Not merely an example or a shadow or a type, but a parable. The Old Testament ceremonies were that to the people. They were to study the ceremonies and understand that from those ceremonies, greater truth was being taught to them about what Christ would do for them. Turn, if you would, now, later on in that chapter, to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. It was necessary that the patterns of the things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Right? The word pattern here is actually the word translated example back in Hebrews 8, verse 5. Remember the example of the heavenly things is what the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the ceremonies were all about. They were an example of what Christ would do. Well, now we have the same word being used, only it's translated pattern here. It was necessary that the example of things in the heavens, the patterns of things in the heavens, should be purified with these. That is, by Old Testament blood atonement. The ceremony in the Old Testament was such that the uncleanness that was contracted by the people because of their everyday living made them have a sacrifice. Made them do a sacrifice. So you could not live your life, really, in the nation of Israel, in a family, without at some point becoming unclean. And because of that uncleanness, you had to give a sacrifice. And this is what is being stated here. It was necessary that the patterns, the examples, the ceremonial law of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now, when you were unclean in the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily mean that you were morally unclean. A leper wasn't morally, he hadn't done anything wrong. He had contracted an illness. Giving birth to a child was not wrong, and yet the woman was unclean as a result of that. Touching a dead body was not morally wrong. You had to move the dead body out, but you became unclean. All of these things were part of the everyday life. And as a result, you were offering sacrifices to cleanse away ceremonial uncleanness. So you had ceremonial sacrifices being given to cleanse ceremonial uncleanness, that you would understand that moral uncleanness would be cleansed by a greater sacrifice given by a greater priest in a greater tabernacle. Ceremonial laws were given for that purpose. So we have here the word example or pattern being used of the things on earth, that they were patterns or examples of things in heaven. Look at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now the apostle uses another word. He uses the word antitype. That's what we get our word from. Antitupos. It's the word type. Antitype means the opposite of the type. And so here you have the type being Christ, and the antitype of that, the figures of the true, are the Old Testament sacrifices, the things that were done in the holy place, the tabernacle. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are anti-types of the truth. Anti-types of the type, if you please, if you want to use the word type in reference to Christ. It's an anti-type of the truth. But Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Taking time to walk you through this to show you there are many ways that the Scripture says the same thing. Ceremonies of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priests, were all pictures, if we can use that word, of what Christ would do. And the apostle is trying to be very accurate in describing this relationship between the Old Testament picture and the New Testament reality. Now, it's interesting when you come here to Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 that the tabernacle itself is referred to as a pattern, as a type, or as an anti-type. The temple also is referred to in a similar fashion. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about us being the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. As an individual, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:21, as we gather together, we are the temple of a living God, a holy temple that God is putting together. That means the temple in the Old Testament was what? It was a type of a greater temple of which we're a part. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a type of a greater tabernacle. The Old Covenant was a type of a greater and a new covenant. The Passover in the Old Testament was a type of a greater Passover that Paul explains to us in other passages. Turn, if you would, just back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, for as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ, our Passover. This isn't a free Presbyterian coming to you and telling you you need to see in the Passover of the Old Testament a picture of Christ. No, this is the Apostle Paul, under the control of the Holy Spirit, telling us that what was written about the Passover in the Old Testament not only had significance for them as a nation, it also has significance for us in our salvation. Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. Now, he says here that you're to purge out, therefore, the old leaven. What is he talking about? Well, connected with the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they had to have bread that had no leaven in it. Not a drop of leaven. In fact, they were to purge the leaven out of their house during that time. So there could be no leaven added into the bread. And that feast went on 7 days. So the apostle is saying, right, Christ has done the work of the Passover. He has been the one who has made the atonement for us. Now, you do that work of removing the leaven. And he calls the leaven malice and wickedness. The very root of all of our sins is malice and wickedness. And he says, all right, take and purge out every drop of leaven, every bit of malice and wickedness. Christ is your Passover. He has been sacrificed. You're redeemed. The avenging angel is not going to come and destroy you because Christ has died and his blood has been applied. But you are to keep this feast, not 7 days, but all of our life, of purging out the malice and the wickedness, which is like leaven, and creeps into the bread and permeates the bread if it's allowed to stay there. So we always are watchful as God's people, looking at the things that are sinful, lest they take root in our hearts and control the life and govern and destroy us. Now I can go through many of the other statements in the Old Testament about a priest or a prophet or a king, the Messiah, the seed of David. All these things were types of the coming Christ. We can look at all the different sacrifices, from the burnt offering to the guilt offering to the sin offering, the peace offering. All those were types of Christ. We have the New Testament telling us there are types. Telling us that what you're seeing there ought to help you understand what Christ has done. Well, this makes the Old Testament a gold mine in trying to understand what Christ has done for us. Now, we said when you go to the Old Testament, if you look for God and His attributes, His names, what He likes and what He doesn't like, on every page you're going to learn something about God, and that's going to help you as you walk with Him. As you go to the Old Testament and you study what it says to you concerning the walk of the believer by faith, they walk by faith as we walk by faith, and you can see their failures, you can see their successes, and all that ought to help us overcome our failures and walk by faith as well. And then we were considering the various statements about Christ, and as we were considering the statements about Christ, we noted there were prophecies about Christ, there were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. All of that is in the Old Testament. But then we come to this whole idea of typology, the shadow of the Old Testament, teaching us about what Christ has done, the substance, the body is of Christ. Now, when we're speaking then of this shadow, we can put into this category of all these things that we have mentioned, the shadow, the example, the pattern, the type, the anti-type, the parable, the parable. We can add now the word allegory. So we're at Galatians chapter 4, and Paul brings to our attention that there is a comparison between two Jerusalems. He therefore makes Jerusalem an allegory, another one of these ceremonial things in the Old Testament. Obviously, it was a real place. But you and I don't have all the history of Jerusalem given to us. What is given to us by the Holy Spirit is given in a way that helps us understand what we are in Christ. I remember having a class years ago. It was on geography of the Old and New Testament. And the professor said that the land of Israel was a fifth gospel. In other words, there are things in the land itself that if you understood what the Scripture was saying about the land, it would help you understand the gospel. For instance, Bethlehem means house of bread. Who was the one who was born in the house of bread? It was the bread that came down from heaven. That's no accident. No accident. When you study Jerusalem, we had to do that for the course, I was amazed. The very first time Jerusalem comes to our attention is in Genesis chapter 14. There, it's merely called Salem. Salem. Who was reigning over Salem at the time? Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 7, you have the apostle telling us that this Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and that he ruled over Salem, which means peace, and that his very name means King of Righteousness. There was a priest who ruled as a king over a city that was peace, and he ruled in righteousness. Well, in a very real sense, Jerusalem in that day was what we were in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell into sin. Righteousness, it was peace, it was the great God ruling over us. And then somewhere along the line, Jerusalem was conquered by the Jebusites. We don't know when that happened. All that we know is that when we come to the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, the Jebusites are now ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And it's possible that the name Jebusite somehow was corrupted into the name Jerusalem. You hear Salem at the end of the word, that was Salem. And then you have Jehu, Jeru on the beginning of the word. And some feel that that's where the word Jerusalem came from. It was the Jebusite corruption of the name Salem. Turn, if you would, just for a minute to Judges chapter 19. In Judges chapter 19, you have this wicked city being mentioned. Verses 10 and 11. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Here's Jebus, the short form of Jebusite. And it says that this city, Jebus, was Jerusalem. And there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, I pray thee, let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge there." All right, so Jebus was Jerusalem. Who was ruling and reigning in the city? It was the Jebusites. Somewhere from the day of Melchizedek, there was a fall, a capturing, a conquering of the city by the Jebusites. If you turn back to an earlier period under Joshua, you'll note in chapter 15 that they weren't able to conquer the city completely. Joshua chapter 15 and verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the city, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So there was, as it were, a forcing of Judah's laws upon them when they were strong enough. But most of the time, the Jebusites did exactly what the Jebusites wanted to do. They couldn't conquer that city. And so that is the way it remained. Isn't that the case with us? Adam and Eve fell into sin. We are under the dominion of sin, under the dominion of wickedness. There may be times when the laws of God are chasing us. We might have grown up in a Christian home, and before we became a Christian, we had these laws imposed upon us. For we grow up in a nation that has laws that are derived from Scripture, and those laws are upon us from the outside, but there's nothing from the inside as far as our city is concerned that wants to follow after the Lord. Who changed this city of the Jebusites into the city of David? Well, it was David. David made his capital. Later it would be called Mount Zion. It became the place where the kings of Israel reigned from. And so we find this capturing, this conquering, talked about in 2 Samuel. If you'll turn there. 2 Samuel. Chapter 5. And verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Wherefore they said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. Now, who was the one who went in through the gutter, as it's called here? It was Joab. When you go to the same passage being described in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 6, it's clear that Joab went up. Now, what was the gutter? It was the water shaft. Oftentimes, these great cities were built on a mountain, and because water would go to the lowest point, the water or the pond would be outside the city. And so they would build a water shaft under the wall of the city so that they could go and get water for the city. And so David, knowing this, said, "Who's going to go up through this water shaft, this gutter, and conquer the city?" Well, it was Joab. And so you have Joab and his men going in this water shaft under the wall. They conquer the Jebusites, and what do? They throw open the gates, and who marches in? David. What a picture of your salvation. Our hearts were walled against Christ. We said, "He's not coming in here. He can stay out there and do whatever he wants, but he's not coming in to this city. He's not taking control." And then the Holy Spirit comes and he begins to work in our hearts and he conquers our hearts, and we willingly throw open the doors now, inviting who? Christ, the Son of David, to come in and reign. What a picture of your salvation in us. Water in Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And unbeknownst to you and to me, the Holy Spirit began working below the level of our consciousness. And we began to feel conviction of sin. We began to see the misery that our sin had us in and was taking us to. We saw then the beauty of this King on the outside. And then there was the conquering. And the conquering within enabled then Joab to open the doors. Well, in a very real sense, that's what's happened to each one of us. The Holy Spirit moved within us, conquered our hearts, and now we willingly took Christ in. We want Him as our King, but we were already changed from the inside before we opened the gates and invited Him into the wilderness. This began then a long time, a long period of being ruled over by David and David's descendants. And as David and his descendants ruled in Jerusalem and did that which was good and right in God's eyes, did that which was like David, they were blessed. And when they did not, they were chastened. And I don't have time this morning. I was going to walk you through some of these kings and their good things they did and the imperfections. When you had these good kings doing good things, God blessed them. But as the good kings did bad things, God then took away the prosperity, took away the blessing, took away the peace. Same thing He does to us. When Christ is reigning over us, He's reigning over our city. As we respond to Christ, as we walk with Him, we find that we're blessed. We have peace within. We have His Spirit moving and producing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. But when we turn our back upon Him, we receive the chastening hand. The peace goes. The prosperity goes. The blessing goes. As the Lord is chastening us. We could go through Solomon, his life, and how at the end he started doing things that were idolatrous. And the peace left. And his prosperity began to leave. We could go to Asa, great king. But at the end of his life, he would not follow the Lord. He was hardening his heart. God gave him a disease. And there were problems in the nation, so that when his son, who was a good king, came to the throne, he had to remove those problems from the nation. When did the problems come into the nation? Under the reign of Asa. Well, his son that was a good king was Jehoshaphat. He had a problem with compromising with Ahab and Ahab's children. And that all but destroyed the nation when Jehoshaphat was dead. And so God raised up another king, Joash. But Joash killed the son of the prophet who put him on the throne. Jehoiada the priest was also a prophet. And when Jehoiada died, Joash killed Jehoiada's son. Strange. Strange. And because of that, God chastened the nation again. And we can go through the other kings, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah, these great men of God in their own realm did things that were imperfect, and because of it, God chastened them. So here you have David conquering the city. And then you have David ruling over the city through his descendants. And when those descendants ruled in a way that was beneficial, they were blessed, and when they didn't rule in a way that was according to Scripture, God chastened them, took away their peace and their prosperity. That brings us then to what Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5. Here he speaks of a severance. There are two Jerusalems now. He speaks of the Jerusalem that is from below, that is earthly, and he speaks of a Jerusalem that is above. He says as believers, we're part of the Jerusalem that is above, and then the unbelieving part of the Jewish nation were part of the Jerusalem from below, the bondage. Well, that in itself is again a type or a picture of what it's like when you and I die. You're separated. Your soul goes to heaven and you are perfected there. You're in great freedom while your body lies in the dust. It corrupts. It can't do anything for the Lord. Then the last picture we have of Jerusalem is that picture that is given to us in the book of the Revelation. Turn, if you would, to the book of the Revelation in the last chapters. I believe it's chapter 21 we want. in Revelation chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's coming a day when the people of God will be perfected. They're called the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Right now, our brethren are there. They're in heaven. But there's coming a day when Christ returns, that He'll bring the brethren with Him. He'll change this earth. And when He changes this earth, we will reign with Him from the earth. At that time, He's going to wipe away all tears, verse 4. There's going to be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Again, this history of Jerusalem teaches us something about what our future is going to be. There's coming a day when you are going to be part of that perfected people. The mortal will put on immortality, the corruptible will put on incorruptibility. There will be no more pain, there will be no more weeping, there will be no more death, there will be no more sin. It's all going to be dealt with, done away with. Now, we're like the Jerusalem that was under David, or David's descendants. We're fighting with sin. We're trying to live according to the Word of God. We're trying to believe what God tells us to believe, do what God tells us to do, and at times He chastens us. Oh, He conquered us, and now He rules over us. But there's going to be a day when, if Christ does not return, our soul and body will be separated, and we will be part of that Jerusalem from above, and we will come back in glory with Christ, perfected, to live in the new heavens and the new earth. I say it's amazing when you begin looking at the history of Jerusalem, how much it patterns your history and mine. Adam and Eve were perfect under the reign of righteousness, having the perfect peace of God. And somewhere along the line they sinned. And their descendants became Jebusites, as it were, corrupt and wicked and sinful. And then the Lord came, and through the water gate, as it were, through the moving of the Holy Spirit, He conquered our city. And now He rules over that city. And we're now in that period where He's ruling us and blessing us, and at times chastening us. There'll be a time of the separation of body and soul. And your soul will go to be with Christ. And your soul will be made perfect at that point. And you'll be in this bliss that we call heaven. Then there'll come the day when the Lord will return. These are things that when you study Jerusalem come to mind, and perhaps there are other things that as you think on it might come to your mind. But there are other cities that you can look at. Bethlehem, Shechem, which means shoulder, carrying a burden. And as you begin studying them in their context, there are things that are written for a purpose of helping us to understand the salvation that we have. Now, I'm not in any way trying to minimize the historic context of anything in the Old Testament. The Passover had an historic context. The people really were redeemed. They really were in bondage, and God really brought them out. But He chose to bring them out in a way that would picture our salvation. In a way that when you would think or perform the Passover, you would, in your mind, understand this is talking not merely about how God brought people out, but how He's going to bring us out of a greater bondage. When you come to books of the Bible, you're not told everything that took place historically in those books. For instance, you come to the book of Ruth. It's a 10-year period that's being covered. Only a few days are really on display. Why are those few days on display in the book of Ruth? It's because in those days you have redemption being pictured. Yes, all that happened, just as we read it. Boaz did redeem Naomi and all that belonged to her, and he did take Ruth to be his wife, and from his descendants came David, and later came the Messiah. That's historically what happened. But as you begin to study how He redeemed her, there is picture after picture after picture about what Christ has done in our redemption. It's written that way. If you and I would see those pictures. You come to the destruction of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, that destruction was described in such a way that it would picture the final judgment that's going to happen in the earth. In fact, some of the ways that it's described in the prophets, the exact same language is used for the destruction of the heavens and the earth when the Lord comes. Did Jerusalem meet her demise the way God said? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it was described in such a way that you and I would see something of Christ coming to destroy the earth. There are in the Old Testament pictures. There are things there that we can see because the New Testament tells us they're there. And I believe there are things that are there that you can see that the New Testament doesn't necessarily speak about. Now, it does speak about Jerusalem being an allegory. I'm taking it a little bit different than the way Paul is taking it in Galatians chapter 4. But it does say that Jerusalem was an allegory. It was therefore a picture of something in the old, helping us to understand the new. You have in your Old Testament then a wealth of study that will help you understand and better understand that which is in the New Testament. Now, a few cautions. Harold Camping has come along and he has found things in the Old Testament that are not in the New. He has found things in the Old Testament that have nothing to do with the New, and then he's trying to change the New Testament by what he's found in the Old. That is not a proper way of interpreting the Old Testament. As we have looked at the book of Hebrews does not bring anything from the Old and say to you that this contradicts something in the New. It doesn't happen. If you don't have the substance in the New, then you're not seeing a type in the Old. We went to protest a conference on Mary. One of our men, Dave DeCanio, went in to interview one of these Protestant ministers who became a Roman Catholic priest. And the Roman Catholic priest said, well, you know, Mariolatry is taught in the Bible. And he said, where? And he said, well, it's taught in the Old Testament where Solomon became king and he took a chair and he put it next to him and Bathsheba came and sat next to him and asked a request of him. Well, the word for chair is the word for throne. But there you have it. The problem with that is it's not taught anywhere in the New Testament. Where in the New Testament does it say that our God has a queen? The only queen of heaven is Baal worship in the Old Testament. It's interesting that Bathsheba asked something of Solomon. She didn't get a request. It was turned down. In fact, it ended up in the destruction and the loss of a man's life. People say you ought to pray to the Queen of Heaven. Well, if that's your example in the Scriptures for doing it, it's going to tell you that anything you pray is going to be destroyed. Don't go to the Queen of Heaven. There is no such person. But what was he doing? He was establishing doctrine from a type that had no substance in the New Testament. Another caution is that the typology is dealing with salvation. The first centuries saw people go to the Old Testament and go to seed, as it were, on the typology. And they were finding types of everything. Types for your family, types for wisdom, types for this, types for that. And they weren't seeing what was being described about Christ. What then is your safeguard to understanding the types of the Old Testament? Your safeguard is the New Testament. Anybody contradicts the New Testament with their type, they're wrong. Whether it be Harold Camping, whether it be Origen in the first centuries, whoever goes against the New Testament and the doctrine of salvation is wrong. There will never be a type in the Old that contradicts the doctrine of the New. Having said that, the Bible is a rich minefield where you can go and dig treasures about Christ in this realm of typology. One of the great commentaries written today is a commentary on the book of Leviticus by Andrew Bonner. Andrew Bonner was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland. And he will help you see the types of Christ there. Premillennialist, he said this will all be fulfilled in the millennium. I don't believe that. But having said that, he will help you see the types of the ceremonies as are fulfilled by Christ and our salvation. We have, I believe, the book in our library. You can easily obtain it through Banner of Truth. And I would recommend it if you wish to do a study on some of these types in Leviticus. Take him down and read alongside his comments. He will show you a great deal about this typology. Another man by the name of Patrick Fairbairn has a book that's 4 inches thick just on the typology of the Old Testament. Taylor, Edward Taylor, who was one of the Puritans in America, has a 2-volume set that was never published. It's all handwritten, just published in the 1980s, 1990s, dealing with the typology of the Old Testament. All of these different works can be a help to you. But the New Testament itself will teach you typology. It's going to teach you about how the work of Christ in our salvation is depicted in the Old Testament. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful this day that truly you have conquered our city. That this day the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns over us. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to respond to him. We confess there is no problem with his reign as there was among the sons of David. And yet, like the inhabitants of Jerusalem, we often sin against his reign. We often sin against his laws. We often sin against that which he demands out of us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to keep short accounts with our sin, to repent of those things that are not pleasing unto thee. Help us to glorify thy name and do that even this day that you have ordained. Come and help us in our worship service. Come and speak to our hearts from thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.